Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn over to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. The text has been read for us already this morning. We are continuing in what we started last week, our Doing Life Together series. This is part two, which is kind of the main first part of the L acronym, love, intentionality, fellowship, and then engaging and enriching. And so this morning it's predominantly going to be dealing with the idea of love from our text. Now, I was asked by somebody, okay, so this is the primary text that we're using for this series. Is Chris Brody going to read this to us every week? Yes, he is. Every week you're going to hear Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47, because this is where all of this is coming from. So this morning we deal with the idea of love. Now, in this particular text, if we're going to keep it in its right context, the very first thing that we see is that the early apostles, the early disciples, the early converts to Jesus had a love for the lost. They had a love for the lost. I mentioned to you last time that the gospel is the overarching context of this particular passage. It is the fact that these people have been transformed by engaging the incarnate Jesus. It is by the fact that he has given them a great commission before his ascension. He has given them the Holy Spirit with power to go out and proclaim the truth of the kingdom to the rest of the world, starting in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, as it says previously in the book of Acts. And then when you get to this place, they've been praying, the Holy Spirit falls down on them, and then they go out to where the people are, and Peter begins preaching. And he begins sharing this wonderful gospel message of Jesus. And so there is a love for the lost. There was a willingness to share the gospel with those needing to hear it. They were willing to share the gospel with those needing to hear it. Now, that seems like kind of one of those no-brainer Christian concepts. Like, all right, we're Christian people and we've been changed by the gospel, and Jesus is about the gospel, and the incarnation is about the gospel. The gospel is good news, and the good news is that Jesus has come into a fallen world to redeem people to himself, and it's changed my life, and it's changed my family's life. It's changed the way I view the world. It is changing the world as we actually understand it and know it. Even places where the gospel is not strong, the power of the gospel has demonstrated itself in the way that cultures have changed, the education, healthcare, and we could go on through the list that we've gone through before. And so it seems like one of those kind of, well, yeah, of course, Christians ought to be willing to share the gospel with those who need to hear it. The problem comes when you move it from the theoretical to the practical. There's a lot of people who agree theoretically that we ought to share the gospel with those who need to hear it. And there's not quite as many Christians who are willing to actually share the gospel with those who need to hear it. And what these folks did is they shared it publicly. You know, they went out to where a lot of people were and they started talking to them about who Jesus was. So they did it publicly. They also did it at great risk and cost to themselves. There's a lot of times, and listen, I'll just shoot you straight. I came from a highly evangelistic, mission-minded seminary. I've been in a lot of churches that were very evangelistic, mission-minded, and I myself have been in pastoral ministries for a really long time. And there are a lot of times where I even still have hesitations about sharing the gospel with people. So I'm trying to help you understand this is a common issue for Christian people. There's a lot of times where we look at a situation and go, I should probably tell this person about Jesus. Like that happens in our brain. We go, man, this would be a great spot for me to insert some Jesus truth here. And then the other part of our brain starts giving us a lot of reasons why it might be a bad idea. Well, you might not get that promotion, or somebody might mock you, or you might lose a friend, or you might push them away, or this might break your relationship, or this might, whatever. Insert reason X as to why you might not should insert the gospel truth in that particular moment, at that particular time, with that particular person. But what we have to understand is that almost every example, not every example, but almost every example in the New Testament of people sharing the truth of God with other people came at great cost and risk to themselves. There was always a chance that something wasn't going to go right when they opened their mouths to talk to people about Jesus. In their case, they could have been arrested. They could have been persecuted. There were a number of things that could have happened. They could have lost livelihood and well-being. They could have faced a number of problems. Jesus himself said that the message that he came to bring, though it's a healing message, was simultaneously a message that would divide father from son and mother from daughter and separate siblings from each other and create a wedge between them to where even relatives would be turning other relatives over to the court to have them persecuted for the truth that they were saying. And so even Jesus acknowledged this isn't going to be an easy thing to do. It's a hard enough message to basically look at another person and say, the great problem with your life is that you're a sinner separated from God. That's remarkably offensive all by itself. I mean, that, you know, just the message itself is kind of hard to get out over the tongue because you're like, wow, this is kind of in your face, you know. But then you couple that with all of the potential response things that could happen when you say that to someone. In our culture, you could be mocked and ridiculed and isolated. You, in work situations, like I mentioned, you could lose opportunities for advancement and promotion, and in some places possibly even lose your job, depending on what kind of work you do. In other places, not quite so much in the United States, it could lead to imprisonment and persecution and all kinds of things, and even the cost of life itself. And so you take the difficulty of the message with the known difficulties of the responses, and we understand why so many people are very hesitant to do this. But what we have to understand is that these men, these early Christian apostles, these early disciples, had such a love for the lost that they were willing to share the gospel with those who needed to hear it, both publicly and at great risk and cost to themselves. Why? Because they understood that what people need most is redemption. They said, okay, this is going to be hard for me to say. This is going to be harder for them to hear, and it could bring the hardest of possible circumstances in my life by merely having this conversation. But more important than all of those difficulties is the fact that this person made in the image of God, who is now in a fallen state, whose image of God is marred, who's not fulfilling the purpose for which they've been made, and if they continue to pursue this life, will continue to dwell in the city of man, which is a city of destruction, and they will be separated from God for all eternity, not experiencing the true fullness of life that they should have. I will love them enough to bypass all of the difficulties that might come from this, because they need to be redeemed. It was undergirded with love. Not love of personal comfort, not love of self, not love of how is this going to make me feel and what is this going to do for me. It was, I love them enough not to worry about all that. I want to touch their lives where they are. And if it creates difficulties for me, then it creates difficulties for me, because this is more important than that. And love is what drove that, not pragmatism, not relevance, not, you know, all the pros and cons. They pull a big checklist out. Oh, what's the good about this? What's the bad about it? Oh, the bad's outweigh the good. I'm going to leave it alone. It was, they're made in the image of God. They need Jesus. He's the only real hope that they have. I love them enough to tell them what's best for them, to tell them what is true. They properly understood the world and what was most helpful in the world, and that what was most helpful was the declaration of the name of Jesus. That's what is most helpful. It's the way you can most show love to those who don't know Jesus. I liken it to a medical doctor who comes in and a patient's been very sick and they've seen a lot of people and they can't figure out what's going on, and they come to the specialist and the specialist begins running all the tests, and they recognize, they have this very rare condition and it's isolated in this particular part of their body, but there is a way that they can be healed, and it will be traumatic and it will be difficult and it will be hard for them to endure, because, by the way, the Christian life, the journey of the Christian life, is dramatic and difficult and hard to endure. Jesus makes this very clear. Yes, his burden's easy, his yoke is light, but it's a narrow way. It's kind of both at the same time. It's joyful, yet it's complicated. That's the picture of the Christian life. And so how loving would that doctor be if he said, well, they're not going to want to receive the treatment and they're going to think I'm an ogre and I'm some kind of an idiot because I'm going to tell them to do some stuff that nobody else has told them to do. And I'm going to be talking about, you know, this really radical version of treatment, and it's going to, you know, it's going to be very costly to them, and they're going to have to give up a lot of things in their life. But I know it could save them. I know it could heal them, but they're probably just going to blow it off. And I don't want to become ridiculed among my other colleagues. And I'll just tell them they're just going to be sick and they're just going to die. That'd be the better way to go, I guess. Every one of us to a person in this room would say, that, oh, awful. What kind of doctor would do that? They don't what? Love their patient. They don't care about the well-being of the person who is sick. Well, none of us would be okay with that. And yet all of us, myself included, that's how we treat the public presentation of the gospel message of Jesus Christ sometimes. Is we don't view the world through the eyes of love. We view the world. Remember, we talked about this on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, I said we're connecting these two series together. The Sermon on the Mount series and this one. The ethic of the kingdom of God, which is impossible for us to live apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. And Jesus essentially teaches us that we have to see the world for what it really is. It's a place full of fallen people who are marred by sin, who are condemned to death apart from the gracious work of God in their lives and the coming of Jesus to do his work on the cross and to be raised from the dead and to give the opportunity of bridging the gap between a holy God and an unholy community of people. And so in order for them to receive that truth, someone has to tell it to them. All throughout the scripture, that's how God brings people to himself. He has people declare his word to other people and say, "Thus says the Lord." Now, I understand that sometimes that can come off as arrogant and cocky and all this different kind of stuff. I get all of that. And sometimes Christians present it that way. Sadly, we do. But the way that I've heard it best expressed and the way that I think that we should express it is one of the great Puritans said it this way. I just preach as a dying man to dying men. I was drowning on the boat, and someone threw me a raft. They threw me the life support. And God in his kindness let me see that if I grab the life support, I can get out of the sinking boat. So I grab the life support, and I'm out of the sinking boat. And now I look back as one who was drowning, and I throw the life support to those who are drowning, and I say, it really will save your life. We have to do this with empathy because we once were where they were. We once lived in the city of man. We once lived in the city of destruction. We know what it is like to be standing in opposition to God. And so we don't come in wagging our judgmental finger saying, if you could just be good like me. No, we come in saying, brothers, I know what it's like to be like you. And there is a better way. And we come with love, love. Love, that's what we come with. And so there's a love for the lost. Second, in this process of true discipleship and true disciple making, there also has to be love for the believer. I have found in all of my time in Christian circles that Christians usually divide themselves into one of three categories of people, and sadly, all of them are wrong. All right? So usually we fall into the category of people who have hyper love for the lost, and that's the only group of people we pay any attention to. And we don't pay any attention to the people who are already saved. We don't do anything to help their discipleship process. We don't do anything to help urge them along. We don't do anything to help the cultivation of the growth of unity and community in the local church. It's just, it's all about the lost people. Lost people, lost people, lost people. Once they're in, I'm not worried about them anymore. Lost people, lost people, lost people. Or, second category is they don't, thank you, Chad, they don't concern themselves with the well-being of the lost people. Instead, they only love the church. Holy huddle, only my people that are like me. I'm not really concerned about what's going on with these other folks. I got to stay in here and we're going to keep it close and we're going to make sure it all stays together. I'm just going to love the people in the church, and we'll get to that in a second. And then sadly, the third category is I don't really love either one of them. And that's, you know, that happens. It really does happen. And so there has to not only be a love for the lost, we need to be worried about people who need to hear about Jesus, but there also has to be a love for the believer. We have to love the people who are in the community of faith. And in fact, the vast majority of this text that we're focusing on from 37 through 47 is actually these people have heard the gospel. What must we do? You must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. They repent, they get baptized, over 3,000. And we're added to their number that day. And then the most of the rest of the passage is about how do we begin loving those who've come in? All right, so we love these who are on the outside with the message so that they can come in. Now they've come in. They're making this journey with us, the city of God. How do we love each other in that? And that's mostly what this is about. And there's at least four ways that they loved one another in the church. First, they loved them with their gifts. They loved them with their gifts. Two kinds of gifts here. They loved them with their spiritual gifts, and they loved them with their physical gifts. It says here in this text that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, that they those who believed had all things together in common. They were selling their property and possessions, sharing with everybody who might have need. And day by day, in one mind, they were in the temple. They were breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity, praising God, having favor with men and all of the people. And so there were two things happening here. There was the use of spiritual gifts, people who had the spiritual gift of hospitality, people who had the spiritual gift of administration to know who needed what where, spiritual gifts of teaching, spiritual gifts of preaching, spiritual gifts of encouragement, all of the ones that are listed throughout the New Testament. In order for this to actually happen the way that it happened, people had to be sharing their spiritual gifts with other people. They had to be using those things for the benefit and the blessing of others. Pew sitting is not a spiritual gift. I know that there are some, you know, textual variants and the Message translates something really funny, but pew sitting is not listed as a spiritual gift. It's not. I showed up and I sat down and I didn't do anything. That is not listed as a spiritual gift. And people were encouraged to use the gifts that God had given them. Now listen, everyone on some level is called to participate in all of the gifts. Don't do what I usually do. And this is a funny default that I've always had. You know, I would come in the room, I would drop some prophecy on somebody, I'd be really harsh, and then I'd leave, and they'd say, "Man, Philip, that was pretty rough." Yeah, I don't have the spiritual gift of mercy. You know, you can't excuse away bad behavior because you don't claim to have a particular spiritual gift, okay? All of us are called upon to have our character shaped by the things of the Spirit. Mercy, hospitality, administration, teaching. Everybody on some level is supposed to do all of those kinds of things. But there are certain people in the congregation who will be particularly gifted by the Holy Spirit to do things in a way that seems and feels supernatural when it gets done. I will use the classic of example of the spiritual gift of evangelism that's mentioned in the New Testament. Everyone, we just saw, is called to love the lost and share the gospel. That doesn't mean that everybody will have the remarkable spiritual gift of evangelism. I know a guy. I've seen him do his thing. He's not the greatest preacher you've ever heard. He's not the most articulate person that you've ever heard. But when he stands up in a private setting, one-to-one setting, small group setting, large scale setting, and he opens up the Bible and he starts talking about Jesus. This isn't true, but it feels true. It almost doesn't matter what he says. He could almost read from the phone book and then close the phone book and go, "A lot of you need to repent and believe in Jesus." And hundreds of people would go, "Yes, I do." And it would be like, "This is crazy what just happened here. I've been talking to this guy for 10 years about Jesus, giving him all of the best apologetic arguments as to why he needs to be a Christian. And you just kind of looked at him and said, 'Hey, don't you think you need Jesus?' Well, absolutely, I need Jesus. You're absolutely right, I do." Spiritual gift of evangelism. It's remarkable, okay? Not everybody's going to be that way, okay? Everybody's going to have different gifts that are kind of magnified in their life, and they need to love the church enough to use those to bless the other people in the church. We need people with the supernatural gifts of hospitality and administration and teaching and preaching and evangelism and mercy and all of the other gifts that are listed. We need people using those to bless the church, but we also need physical gifts to bless the church. We need people who are willing to give resources and money and possessions and vehicles. There's so many times I hear stories about people that come to me and say, "Hey, I've got this thing and I don't really need it anymore. Do you know somebody that needs one?" And I had just gotten a call from somebody else who said, "Hey, we just had this thing happen and we really need one of these." And it's the thing that the person just came and said, I want to give this to somebody. I don't need it anymore. And I hook those two people up and they go, "Hey, I needed one of those. Hey, I don't need one of these anymore. I would like to give it to you." And people are willing to share their physical resources to bless other people in the congregation. Now, we need to be really careful because there are some people who would dare say that this text teaches socialism, Marxism, communism. It does not. All of the really cool political and economic systems that we try to put isms on don't fit nicely in any of the texts of the Bible. I just want to throw that out there for you. They just really don't. They don't fit great. But this is not teaching communism because there are those who didn't sell everything they have and give it to everybody else. There are examples of people who later on were the recipients of some of those possessions. And guess what? They kept them. They didn't receive the possessions that other people gave them and go, oh, I needed this. But instead of using it for the reason I need it for, let's all live in poverty together and I'll just give it away to somebody else. That's not what they did. They actually received the gift that came to them for the need that they had the gift for. So it's not teaching some sort of extreme socialism, communism, Marxism. It's not doing that. Okay. So let's make that clear. That's not what's happening there with the sharing of physical gifts. So they love them with their gifts. They also love them with their time. Listen to what it says. In verse 42, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Continually. It was an ongoing thing. An ongoing thing. And then later, it says that they were day by day, verse 46, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, where they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They loved each other with their time. That's what they did. In fact, I am convinced, and I don't always do it as well as I should, almost none of us do, but I am convinced that the way that you best show people that you love them is with your time. It means that they are meaningful enough to you for you to block other things out so that you can let them in. It's the way people show, hey, I love you more than this thing I was about to do, this game I was about to watch, this trip I was about to take, this whatever it is that you were going to do instead of that, I'm blocking that out and I'm going to spend the time with you. And we're going to spend time together. They were doing these things continually and day by day. They were loving each other with their time. And friends, this morning, I just say to you, there's been lots and lots. I'm going to be kind of real. I'm going to kind of, you know, be very transparent as your pastor this morning. There have been lots and lots of conversations over the months about, hey, we need to be intentional with our discipleship. We need to learn to connect with each other and we need to grow more and we need to have more mentoring and we need to have some small groups and we need to have some more focused discipleship training on Wednesdays and other days. And there's lots of things that we need to do so that we can grow together in love and closeness and learn and develop. And hey, you know what? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But that means everybody who's sitting out there has to make time for this stuff. It means that stuff that you're doing now, you're going to have to stop doing so that when these opportunities present themselves, you can get plugged into them. We cannot become the kind of congregation that gets frustrated on the one hand. We don't have the kind of stuff going on that we need to have going on. Okay, we'll get teams together and we'll plan stuff and develop stuff and make stuff happen. Here's the stuff everybody wants. Well, I don't have time for that. And nobody comes and gets plugged into it. You can't be frustrated on both hands. We don't have the stuff we need. Okay, we've got the stuff. Well, I don't have time to do it. Well, it's not the program's fault then. We all have to learn, if this is important, if it's valuable, if it's needed, I have to learn to love the people with my time. Otherwise, I just have to acknowledge that I don't really want it and I don't really need it and I don't really love it and it's optional. We have to get to a place where we're like that, where we're honest like that. They loved each other with their time. They said, this is important and we're going to find time to do it. Now, do not dare this morning, because I know what's happening right now. Do not dare, because I can see it twirling in the back of everybody's mind. Well, you know, that was those ancient people and they weren't nearly as busy as we are now. If they had the kind of schedules that we've got, then, you know. Okay. There was a rough emerging middle class in Rome at the time, but it was very small and it was not very exceptional. The vast majority of people lived in a lower class poverty situation, which meant they were either serfs or indentured servants of kinds or essentially slaves, but slaves that got paid. And in order for them to do the work that they had to do, it was mostly all day consuming, both for the husband and the wife. I know that we like, this is another sermon for another day, I know that we like to have really sophisticated and righteous sounding debates about quote-unquote wives working outside of the home. You know, we love to have this very post-industrial revolution nonsense sort of argument about, the Bible doesn't say that women should work outside the home. You're right, it doesn't, because all the women in the Bible worked inside of their home with their husband, who also didn't work outside of his home, because they all worked in a field together at their house. It's a really silly conversation to have. You remember when the angels came to visit with Abraham and Sarah? Who went to go prep the meat? It's a pop quiz. Who went to go prep the meat? Sarah. But you mean she went out in the field and she got some, you know, animals and she slaughtered them and she sliced them up and she put them on a roast, but she wasn't working. Don't do that. And so most of the people in Roman culture, when they're writing this, saying they met together daily and they got together and they made time for each other, when the sun came up and when the sun went down, do you know what everybody was doing? Working. Everybody was. And then do you know what they did when the sun started to go down? Then they took time for instruction because it was school time. And they send some of the Jewish folks would send some of their kids who were a certain age and male to synagogue school at a certain age for a little time during the day. But then they had to come back and hurry up with the work, too, because the kids were also working. And yet somehow from getting up right as the sun came up and shutting everything down just about the time the sun went down and doing some stuff before and after that, they still found time to make sure that they did this stuff. So let's not. They weren't as busy as we were, especially when the statistics show that the average American person of a particular age spends anywhere from 4 to 8 hours a day of non-related work time on some sort of electronic media, whether it's a television, the phone, the computer, the tablet, or whatever it might be. Let's not talk about how busy we are. Let's not do that. They found time because they loved each other and they knew it was for their good. We have to be convinced of the same kind of love. Third, they loved each other. They loved them with their space. Do you know where most of these meetings took place? Where does it say? Where? In their homes. They met from house to house. They moved around in groups that were small enough to fit in people's homes. And the different teaching people would go into the different locations and they would help them to learn where they were. That's what they did. They loved each other with their space. They opened up their lives to one another. I am convinced that one of the reasons why most people have become a bit averse to having people in their home is because you open up a layer of your life to other people that you might not want them to see. When you let someone into your home, they see more of you than they would anywhere else. They see how life really is for you. And most of us, and I'm throwing myself in this as well, most of us are about trying to make sure people don't see. I don't want people to know. I have a presentation of myself that I want to give, and I need to make sure that I block it off. And so these folks were willing to be vulnerable with each other. They loved each other with their space. They said, come in. See who we are. Get to know us. See our faults. See our struggles. See what's good, what's bad. We want to open our lives up to each other because we love one another. And then finally, they loved each other. They loved them with the love of Jesus. This description, loving people with their gifts, with their time, and with their space, is the description of how Jesus loved when he came in the incarnation. This is what he did. This is what he did. He loved people with his gifts. He loved people with his time. He loved people with his space. He loved people with his resources. He loved people where they were. That's what he did. And then he encourages us to do the same thing, to love each other in the same way. We have to love the believers that same way. So we love the lost by being willing to declare the gospel to them. We love the believer by being willing to share with them our gifts and our time and our space in the love of Jesus. And then finally, all of this is built, it's undergirded under the love of God in Christ. You don't have a lot of direct mention here in these last few verses, the last section of this from 43 down to the end, of God or of Christ. In fact, there's only one mention of God and then another reference by way of the word Lord toward the end. But there was a love of God in Christ that was undergirding the entire process. How do you know this? Well, they had a sense of awe. Everything that they did felt and seemed overwhelming. It felt and it seemed overwhelming. There was a sense of awe and wonder among all the people. I know that it's true for me. I'm certain that it's probably true for some of you. Even John Piper wrote a book about this a bunch of years ago, you know, what happens when you don't desire God. There's times and places as we take this journey together to the city of God where the awe and the wonder of Jesus wears off. I hate to say that out loud. It almost sounds blasphemous from the pulpit, but it's true. There come times where Jesus seems like the bobblehead add-on in our car. You know? That's how it feels sometimes. And the sense of wonder and the sense of awe isn't there. It was there for these folks, though. It was constantly in front of them, this amazing thing that was happening, this transformation of life that was taking place. In the process, they were all collectively, whether they were by themselves, with others, in smaller groups, or in the larger temple setting, they were praising God. They lived a life that was a life of worship. They lived life as worship. This is the picture of the things that I've said before in other sermons, where everything is sacred. When they would share their space, that was an act of worship. When they would share their food, that was an act of worship. When they would share their time, that was an act of worship. When they would share their lives with each other, that was an act of worship. When they would meet needs, that was an act of worship. When they would receive blessings to have needs met, that was an act of worship. When they would go collectively together, corporately, to the temple to hear the scripture read, that was an act of worship. When they would get together and sing songs, that was an act of worship. When they would share the gospel with the lost, that was an act of worship. When they would love the believer, that was an act of worship. Everything that they were doing in the whole of their lives was life as worship. They were praising God. That's what they were doing. And the reality of it, friends, is that most of us, if we're honest, have a lot of things that we do every day that never one time does it cross our minds, this should be an act of worship. Driving my car to work to get paid for a wonderful job that helps cover my bills and support my family and gives me the opportunity to meet their needs and the needs of others. Thank you, God. Wow, this is an act of worship. Getting to go and watch my kids or my grandkids who are healthy enough to play a sport and spend time with them and then possibly encourage the other parents of other people on the team or the team itself by maybe trying to meet some needs that they have and bless them, possibly engage them in creating opportunity for gospel growth in their lives if it's not there. God, even this sporting event, this is an act of worship. Standing in line at Walmart, waiting for while your stuff's starting to thaw out from the freezer section, because the person in front of you doesn't know how to count in the 20-item line. And they go up with 57 items in the 20-item line. And they back the line up and it's going out the door. And everybody's frustrated. And it's not the cashier's fault. And so now I get an opportunity, after being very patient, to come up and say something kind to this cashier who's just trying to do their job that day. Act of worship. But what we do is that we look at most of life as these mundane events that don't matter, and we don't spend most of our lives actually praising God and thanking Him for the splendor of having been in Christ and having real life that is meaningful. Being able to come together in this room and in this space with lights and air conditioning and comfortable seats, act of worship. Thank you, God, that we have this wonderful privilege. And they were praising God. And I want to put a little tag in here before we move to the last point. If you'll look down in verse 47 where it talks about them praising God. Because they live their lives as acts of worship, it says, and they were having favor with all the people. Just as an aside, something to kind of think on, something to kind of chew on. Very few people in our Western American culture view Christians or Christianity with much favor these days. We, if we want to, can be real snarky and say, well, it's because we're being persecuted. We love to play the persecution trump card as Christians. You know, we just love to pull that out. It's our favorite one. And it's like the ace of spades. We love it. It's great. We love to pull that out. Yeah, we might be being persecuted. Maybe. Or could it be that we're not living life as in a sacred act of worship? We're not praising God. And when we engage the world, they don't see a transformed life that's sacred, one that reflects a constant act of worship and praising God, and they don't see anything favorable about it. It's really hard to be remarkably rude and mean-spirited to someone who's being incredibly compassionate and pleasant to you. It's really hard to do. Even for the worst of the worst people that you know who don't care one thing about God or morality or anything, if they're oozing angst and anxiety and aggression and mean-spiritedness on someone, and that person just keeps being kind and compassionate, even that person will go, it just gets all over my crawl that they won't get mad. Even that person recognizes there's something valuable about that person's life because they're acting that way. I'm suspecting that these Christians ooze the spirit of Christ-likeness to those around them. Their lives were lives of worship, sacred acts of worship, and it found favor with the people. The people around them, even the unbelievers, said, these are great people. These are wonderful people. Third, this love of God in Christ. God was working in and among them. In verse 41, those who received the word were baptized, and that day there were about 3,000 souls added. You continue to press down, and you see that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved in verse 47. You see that they all had one-mindedness and close-heartedness and sincerity of heart and things in common, and that they were open to being taught. Friends, all of these things have underneath them the presence of the power of God's work in their lives. That means that the people's lives were humble. Their hearts were being transformed by God. They were open to receiving instruction, which means they're also open to being corrected. They were open to the idea of accountability. They were open to having their lives examined. They were open to the idea of taking the risk of being transparent. They were willing to repent. They were willing to make right things that were wrong. They were willing to make sacrifices that needed to be made for the benefit of other people. They saw God working in the hearts of believers. They saw God working in the hearts of unbelievers. They saw that this gospel message that they believed was actually transforming both them and those around them and those that hadn't impacted yet. It was changing the very culture that they lived in. God was working in and among them. Why? Because God loves his people and he keeps his promises. He said to us that when we come into Christ, we will be transformed, conformed to the image of Jesus. If we're really in him, that will happen to us. And because he loves us and keeps his promises, when we are truly engaging in the means of grace that he's given to us to be made like Jesus, guess what happens? We really are made like Jesus. And we can see it in our lives, and we can see it in the lives of where it's happening with other people, and we can see it actually grabbing a hold of people who aren't in that life, and we can see the new life being birthed in them and starting to grow, and we go, wow, God is actually doing something incredible around us. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to wait for the next big charismatic moment. It doesn't mean that we have to have a faith healer come in. We have to wait for somebody to start speaking in tongues. It doesn't mean that we have to wait for, you know, I'm going to breathe on section A over here and everybody's going to pass out. This is not what we necessarily have to wait on. We're not looking for the next big aha moment. The next big aha moment is when somebody who is struggling with a particular kind of sin is able to overcome. That day, they don't succumb to the temptation. They're victorious over the sin. God is at work in his people. That day, someone who is too fearful to share the gospel finds the courage to actually speak a word of truth into somebody's life where before they were too afraid. God is at work in his people. That's at the point where someone who recognizes, hey, you know what? I don't need this thing. I'm going to give it to this person who does need this thing. And they make a very small act of unknown kindness to someone else who's in need. God is at work in his people. It's not dramatic, big aha moments. That's not what God's going for. God is going for the regular, everyday, real life, transformative things that take place in community. That is God working in among his people. And if we're not looking for that, if we're not expecting to see that, then we certainly do not need to expect the really quote-unquote large, big moments to ever take place. Because this is how God normally works in the lives of his people. This is where we find real awe and wonder at how gracious God actually is to us. It's a story from my own life. I'll share it and I'll close with this. I try not to share a lot of personal ones, but I had something like this that just kind of made me just in awe of how kind God is in my own life. Years ago, I had a Dodge Neon as a car. And it bled motor oil. It was remarkable how much it bled motor oil. I had to park in a particular place and usually had to put a thing under my car so I wouldn't, you know, stain and damage everything that it parked by. And I never would go get an oil change because it bled so much oil. About once a week, I just put more oil in it. That's how bad it was. And a young, poor, broke seminary guy, a man and I freshly out of school, just didn't have the resources to get it fixed. And so it got to the point where it was acting like it didn't want to start because there was something very wrong with it. And so I would go out every day. I'd get ready to go somewhere. I'd put my hand on the car and say, okay, God, I got to go to work. I can't pay to fix this car. I need it to go. And so I'd get into the car and get to cranking. I'd put a little gas to it and it would start. Get where we're going. Get ready. Okay, I need to go to school. And this one, I'm not kidding, this went on, a year or more. And so finally, we got to the place where we were able to get a new car. And so Amanda had a relative, worked in the car industry, said, hey, I don't care how old your car is or how messed up it is. Bring it in. We're going to give you full trade-in for it. Sight unseen. I don't care what's wrong with it. Yeah. And so I was going to the dealership and said, God, I got to drive this car one more time. And it started. I pulled it into the parking space. Went and got the keys to the new ride that we were going to get. They took it. And the next holiday get-together, that relative said, how did you get your car to our dealership? I said, what do you mean, how did I get my car to your dealership? Said, the mechanics went to start it up, and they couldn't get it around the back. Couldn't start the car. It wouldn't go. They had to come and do like a full diagnostic in the parking lot on your car. Like, it wouldn't go anywhere. And come to find out, the entire bottom half of your motor was gone. Completely burned off from years of oil dripping on it and getting burned up by being used. The thing should not have run for years. How did you get the car to the place where you've been? And I was able to look at that person right in the face and say, every day I prayed that that car would go. It's a little bitty thing like that of, hey, I need a car that goes. And God giving you a car that goes that shouldn't go. It's awe and wonder. It's like, wow, this is really cool. Thank you, God, that you were very kind to me that way. That's the sort of stuff that we should notice in life. We should be like, hey, God, thank you for this. So small, so simple, but thank you for this. I'm in awe and wonder that you love us this way. You are working in and among your people in the smallest of details of life. And so, friends, if we're going to do life together, it has to start with love. We have to love the lost. We have to love the believer. We have to have for each and every one the love of God in Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that we love you because you first loved us. Thank you, God, that you have shown us what true love is in the very person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us, Father, to love the way that he loves, to love the lost, to love the believer, to have the same love in us that Christ has in him. Jesus even prayed that you would love us with the same love that you love him, and that you would teach us to love one another. And Father, we know that you will keep your promises. So, Father, as we pursue true discipleship, as we pursue true growth, as we pursue coming together as a community, Father, let it start where it should. Let it start with love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The men who are going to help with the offering would please come at this time.